Welcome to this second evening in our One Thing in Common week. We're delighted that you're with us. If it's your first time at St. Peter's Barge, special welcome to you. My name's Marcus Nodder, I'm the minister here. So we're delighted you're with us this evening. And we're delighted to welcome Roger Carswell, who's with us through the whole week, hosting these events, both lunchtime and evening. And our special guest for tonight is John Mosey, who's come all the way down from up in Cumbria to be with us today. So thank you very much, John. So without any further ado, I'm going to hand over to Roger to host this evening. Thank you.
Last night we did have a little bit of music at this stage, and I was going to sing, but because of the amplification problems, I just thought maybe not. There are some other reasons as well, but we won't go into those just now. But it's great to have you here, and we've got a nice opportunity to think through some big issues through a fascinating story. I'm going to interview John, and then after that I'm going to round off the evening by looking into the Bible. It's not a long sermon or anything, but we're going to dig into one story from the Bible, which I hope will be very relevant to what we've just heard from John. But I'm delighted to welcome John. He and I have worked together many, many times. We know each other very well. There are decades separating us age-wise, but nevertheless, it's great to have John. So shall we show our appreciation and welcome him, John. I'm not sure why people laughed when I said decades, but they did.
Chinese proverb, never praise the day until the evening is through. Thank you for your applause. You may change your mind.
Yes, notice they didn't throw money. John, it's great to have you. Thank you for joining us today. So whereabouts, from the very north, whereabouts?
From a little village on the edge of the Lake District called Arnside.
Okay. Is that where you were brought up?
No, I was born in the city of Coventry while the German bombs were falling on the city.
It's quite significant because eventually you married a German wife, didn't you?
That's right, yes.
Did you think, well, there's only one way to guarantee we have peace here, and that's to,
my little part in bridging the gap, yes.
Okay, so you were born during the Second World War. Was it the Second? Yeah, all right, during the Second World War. And I just have to clarify things.
It's worse.
And, tell us a little bit about your family. Was your father away when you were very young, or was he at home?
No, Mum and Dad were at home. Dad didn't have to go to war. He was working on essential work, producing parts for aircraft engines and things like that, tank engines and things, in Coventry, and was part of the fire service, putting the fires out in the city of Coventry, which was, like around here, extremely badly blitzed. They were nice people, Mum and Dad, good people. Not church-going or anything like that, but I haven't met many more upright, kind, honest, good people than my parents were. They came into a faith in Jesus Christ later on in life.
So they were good, honest, upright. So what happened with you?
I know.
It was a very stable home, wasn't it?
When was it
you actually started to show an interest in things of God?
They sent me to Sunday school because, you know, all parents want their children to be better than they are. I'm convinced of that, quite seriously. There is something in being a parent. You want your children to do better than you've done, even if you wouldn't find the words to express it. And they sent me off to Sunday school, and I went to this little Sunday school, and I got fed up with it, and I left when I was 12, I think. I said, it's for kids, I'm 12, you know, sort of thing. And I didn't hear the gospel. I didn't, you know, we crayoned pictures and things like that. I didn't hear anything that would change my life or my thinking. I wasn't a wicked boy, but, you know,
I had a nasty temper. Boy.
I was a boy, I had a nasty temper, and I had a very foul tongue.
Okay.
Very foul.
So
one day a leaflet came through the door advertising a new Sunday school in the school canteen, and it was being started from a church in the middle of Coventry. They had 7 branch Sunday schools around the city. And my dad said, "Go on, why don't you go to try it? I said, "Nah, it's for kids, you know." By this time, I was 13.
Okay.
You know, and he said, "Well, I'll give you half a crown." That was
12 and a half p,
which was 5 weeks' pocket money. You know, I used to get sixpence a week. 5 weeks' pocket money, I thought, So I tried to push him to 5 shillings. But I said, okay, 1 half crown, 1 Sunday. That's a Yorkshire blood in me, by the way.
Yes, okay, yes. Now, we would have got the 5 shillings.
Parents were from Yorkshire. I went, and I just thought it was fantastic.
Right.
It was bright, it was lively, and for the first time I heard really sort of reasons, on a children's level anyway, reasoned account of the life of Jesus and... I thought
so you went regularly.
I went regularly. Yeah. I started going to the church in the middle of the city, just occasionally to their youth meeting on a Wednesday, and on a Sunday night to the service. Yeah, and then Billy Graham came to Haringey.
So he's the American evangelist.
Baptist evangelist. He was a young man of 39 then, and he came to Haringey here in the Haringey Arena, 1954. And it was the very first time they broadcast his meetings all the way around the country. No pictures, just sound.
Okay.
And my old Sunday school teacher, she was an old lady, and she said, John, would you like to come for tea?
Now, when you say she was old, was she old for a 13-year-old, or was she old?
I think she was probably around about 70.
Okay, that's very old.
I mean,
okay.
It's nearly as old as I am now. Yeah. They've got a car. They were posh. I was from a very rough housing estate, and where the police went round in threes with a dog, sort of thing, you know. She said, "I thought, well, if I go for tea, they've got a car. They're posh, and maybe there'll be something nice for tea, you know." So I went, and I went to this meeting, and that night I heard that I was a sinner, and I needed salvation, and Jesus died for me, and I knew how evil can you be at 13, but I knew I wasn't right with God.
And so, as a 13-year-old, you trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior.
Yeah.
Billy Graham used to invite people to come to the front. Did they
That's
do
right.
that in the relay?
Yes, they did.
So
yes.
You went to the front.
Yes, I did. It was quite a battle because the young people I was with all thought I was a Christian because I'm good with words and I could, even then, I listened to what they said. I'd even give my testimony in the youth meeting.
Really?
Oh, yes.
Okay,
sort
but
of
you
thing.
Knew you weren't right with God.
Because I'd heard how they did it,
So you became a Christian.
It was revolutionary.
At the age of 13.
Yeah.
And tell us about life after that. Well, you left school at what, 14, 15, 16?
16. Actually, just before I finished that was on a Thursday night. And when I got home, I started to read the Bible and I couldn't put it down. And by Sunday, I'd read Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the book of Acts, and part of Romans. And on a Sunday night, the church there had an open-air service in the centre of the city of Coventry, in a traffic-free precinct. And it didn't matter what the weather was, there were always 30, 40, 50 people came out there. And I stood there that Sunday night, and the good Welsh deacon who was running said, "There's a young man here, got something to say." And he thrust the microphone into my hand.
You were 13 years of age and you
been
had
a Christian
to say
since Thursday.
You had to say something publicly.
Yeah, I've been a Christian since Thursday. But, I couldn't explain it in theological terms. I just told them how wonderful it was to feel that whatever I was forgiven and there was no sense of guilt and the peace of God and the joy. How marvellous it all was,
Okay. So go on, you left school at 16.
I left school at 16, went into the aircraft industry.
You were a designer, weren't you?
No, I ended up in technical publications department as a technical artist.
Okay, that's what I meant. Sorry, I didn't have the vocabulary there.
That's all right.
So you sort of drew the picture. You were getting an ethics model kit. You drew that sort of picture.
not flat drawings in perspective. They'd like to say, like I did all the drawings, all the illustrations in the maintenance manual for the Hawker Hunter jet fighter.
Okay.
I did the illustrations for all the nose wheel hydraulics.
Right.
So that was how they could take it to bits and,
Okay. And how did you meet your wife-to-be?
Well, she came... my wife is German. And she had been born east of East Germany, but now is now Poland, and had been ethnically cleansed twice, had to flee from the Russians. And then the Poles shipped them out, herded them into cattle trucks. She was just 7 and 8, 7 the first time, 8 the second time. and they were shipped to West Germany. She grew up, wanted to be a nurse, wanted to be a missionary, and decided she was going to India as a missionary, came to England to do her nurse's training, and she came to Coventry and stayed with a lady from our church. Right. Yeah. So she was in the church for 4 years, did her midwifery.
And immediately you saw her, you fell in love.
No, not at all. I thought she was rather odd, actually.
Is that something you've told her or not?
You
have.
First church we pastored in Yorkshire, in Goole, on Humberside, I was talking about my past, and I said, you know, as boys we were standing by the bus stop in the city centre after church and talking about the girls. And one of them said, hey, John, that Lisa Harnell, she'd be all right for you. And I said, what? She's got a face like a camel.
Oh, dear.
Yeah, that's what. And afterwards, I had a delegation of elderly ladies came to see me.
Yeah, absolutely.
They really give me a... But, later on, someone switched to... Just before she was due to leave and go to India as a missionary, I really hadn't noticed her, to be honest with you.
All right.
Just a few weeks, 3 or 4 weeks before she was due to go to India as a missionary, somebody switched the light on, and I realized I wasn't going to get much further in life without this girl.
And, so you asked?
I walked her home one night. I never held her hand, never anything romantic, and I just stood at the gate. She stood one side of the gate, and I stood at the place where she was lodging, and I said, I've decided I'm going to marry you. Now, guys, this is how you do it. It worked for me, it might work for you. I decided I'm going to marry you. I've talked to the Lord about it, and he said it's okay, so I won't take no for an answer.
Right.
And she looked at me and she said, well, I'm going to India. So I said, that's fine, you go to India. And I went to Bible school anyway, I'd got that already.
And you corresponded?
And all our courtship was by reel-to-reel tape recorder. And, it used to send this tape off, and 3 weeks later I'd get one back, dead passionate, you know, it was really quite something. Yes.
Okay, we've got a censor
after,
it there.
After 3 years she came back, and we got married.
And you had two children.
Helga and Marcus.
So Helga was the eldest.
Helga was the eldest, and Marcus... came second.
And you became a minister of a church. Where you said in Goole to begin
Our
with?
Our first church was in Goole on Humberside. And last place that God made people say Goole And then we were there for 3 years. Then we moved down to Barnstaple in North Devon.
Right.
And our children were both born there. Then we moved to the West Midlands
And it was in the West Midlands when your daughter went to the United States. Why did she go there?
Helga was... she went there as a gap year.
So she'd finished school.
Finished her A-levels before...
And she was going to go to university.
She'd got a place to study music at Lancaster University and then probably to go on to the Royal Northern College of Music. She was a very fair violinist, played in the school orchestra, was a good pianist, led all the worship in our church from the piano. But singing was her great love. She sang with the National Youth Choir, which is a choice of all the kids in all the schools in the UK, and the Birmingham Bach Choir. She sang on the radio a couple of times, and she wanted to sing professionally, opera.
But she'd taken a year out. What was she doing in the States then?
Well, she went as a sort of nanny to a church to a family in New Jersey.
Okay.
And she came back for a week just before Christmas to collect her music prize from school and meet all her friends who'd
gone up
to
university.
Well, now,
girls at that sort of age, if they're back home for a week, are not going to spend much time at home.
No, I was the taxi driver. Dad, could you pick me up at Sally's?
So you had a week of taxiing around and chatting.
Yeah, it was great. It was really great.
And then you took her down to Heathrow to fly back.
Yes, I took her down to Heathrow on the 21st of December, 1988. And
was there any sense, any premonition that something could go wrong?
Oh, no, these sorts of things don't happen to us, do they? Mm. We prayed for a safe journey for our daughter and committed her to God. And
So you took her to the terminal? And
yes, and we sat at the we had an orange juice, I remember, at Terminal 3. And I said, what are you going to do with your life, Helga? I remember She said, well, she wanted to sing at La Scala, Milan, Covent Garden, and the New York Met.
That's fair enough.
And I said, well, you know, go for it, kid. I said, you know, if you aim high enough, you might just hit something. Mm. And maybe she'd have just made a good music teacher. I don't know.
But so were there tears when you said goodbye? The dad
no, not really. She was
daughter.
Looking forward to going back and a few more months of independence before coming back to uni. Off she went. She went off towards the gate, and then she just turned around, put her bag back down, and ran back nearly the length of this barge here, this room. And I remember she flung her arms around my neck, and I wish I could remember what she said, but it didn't sink in, you know. Mm. But she said something to me. I do remember that she had quite long, wavy auburn hair, and it was naturally wavy, and she had washed it with one of these apple shampoos, green apple shampoo, which were all the rage at that time. And whenever I smell apples now, I can remember the
really?
Smell of her hair.
Okay.
But I remember what I said to her. I said, Helga, I do love you. It doesn't always look like it, but I do. Because I've been a rather Victorian father.
Do you regret that now?
I regret some things, yes, I do. I kept her on a very tight leash.
Well, dads and daughters, that's often the case.
Well, yes, I regret it. I mean, when you say to a 17 or 18-year-old girl, you will be in by 10 o'clock, my girl, or else, you know. You know, she said something, Roger, once to us. She said, well, she was together with Marcus, and she said, we've been talking. She says, we're glad you're strict with us. She said, some of my friends at school, their parents don't care where they are. Stay out all night. Mm. You know, she said, at least we know you love us.
Well, children like boundaries, actually, don't they?
Yeah.
But had she come to trust Jesus Christ in a personal way herself?
Yes, at the age of 8.
Okay.
At a youth camp in near Matlock in Derbyshire, yes.
Now, John, you then, I think you had a nap in the car first. Didn't
yes,
you?
I did. I went back to the car park. I was very tired. I'd just come from a 3 weeks trip. I think I'd had 40-something flights in 3 weeks around the Far East, in the Philippines, Taiwan, Japan, Korea, Hong Kong, Singapore, Malaysia.
Yeah, wow. So you had a little nap, and then you drove up to Birmingham.
Yes, I've been visiting our missionaries.
And, of course,
I was a missions director at that time.
No thoughts about, was she all right or anything like that?
No, no. I got in the car eventually, drove back to Birmingham, and I had a bit of supper, was putting some books on some new shelves I built, and the phone rang. And it was a widow lady, an elderly widow lady from our church, Auntie Winnie, who'd had a large family of, it was 7 or 8 boys, all boys. And Helga was the girl, the daughter that she'd always longed for. And she said, oh, Pastor, did Helga get away all right? I said, yes, thanks, Winnie. Why? Well, she said, there's been a plane crash in Scotland. Well, I'd travelled all over Asia from Afghanistan east, but I'd never been to the United States at that time. And to me, you know, Scotland was up there and the United States was over there, so I didn't realise that they go there. So I said, oh, thanks, Winnie. So I turned the television on, and there was a news flash. It was 5 to 9. And I called my wife and Marcus, who was 15 then. And Marcus was sitting on the sofa. My wife was sitting on the arm of the sofa. And I was standing next to her looking at the television. This news flash came on. Pictures of Lockerbie in flames. Ambulances going. And I remember saying, how awful these poor people. How dreadful. Because these things happen to other people, don't they? They don't happen to us. Until they do, of course. And but we are generally observers of other people's tragedies. And then it came on the screen, Pan Am Flight 103. And it still didn't register with me, Roger, even though I checked her bags in, you know. But my wife knew somehow. I think mothers have got this extra sense, I don't know. She said, that's Helga's plane. And there was a stunned silence that seemed to go on forever, but I suppose it was 2 or 3 seconds. Silence was broken by Marcus yelling at the television screen, no, 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 no. And then my wife, the words hardly able to creep out of her mouth, really, Helga, Helga, Helga. And we were talking together 6 or 9 months later about that night, trying to analyze our thoughts and feelings and seeing. And she said, well, the predominating thought in her mind was that the time that her little girl needed her the most, she couldn't be there. And but we watched this, and then it went on, and they put some numbers on the screen. We made a note of the telephone numbers.
John, did you immediately think Helga must have died, or did you think, well, maybe she survived?
Well, you know, I'd worked in the aircraft industry. I knew that 747s don't just fall out of the sky. I suspected dirty work from the beginning.
Right from the beginning.
But I had a number of recurring dreams, and one of them was that I was flying this plane, and we knew to come down at Lockerbie, you see. So I got a map out. I'm a map person. And I spread the map out on the floor of that area. And I thought, I'll bring it down in the Solway Firth on mud flaps in shallow water. Mud flats in shallow water in the Solway Firth, north of Carlisle, just south of Lockerbie. These sorts of things. I suppose it's a sort of denial process in a way. But no, I knew straight away, really.
When was it confirmed to you that she died?
Well, we phoned that same night. We couldn't get through, but I phoned our local police station, and they got me a line through to Lockerbie.
Did they?
To the police there. We gave all the details. They wanted a description of our daughter, so my wife did that. Took 20 minutes. It's, you know, and which is quite harrowing. And then that's the next night, the same night, we had a phone call. We thought it was the police, but it was Kenyans, who are international undertakers, who are employed by nearly all the airlines. They can get 1,000 flat pack coffins anywhere in the world in 24 hours, you know, that sort of thing. And we thought they were the police. They didn't tell us that they were Kenyans, the undertakers. So they wanted a 20-minute description of our daughter. They used the same pro forma as the police, I believe. We did that again. And we waited. People from the church came that first night. We had over 40 people came through our home. Some sat and prayed with us. Some sat and wept. Mm. Some we had to help them. But they came. And
John,
it was marvelous.
Grief is very, very painful. And it must have been overwhelmingly heavy in your heart at that time.
It's hard to say, Roger. I think we often say we were sort of carried along. We're both very down to earth people, feet on the ground, solidly matter of fact sort of people. I'm not saying there hasn't been a lot of pain and a lot of tears. But somehow we felt carried along. It's almost like on a rush of adrenaline. It's hard to describe.
But at the age of 13, you trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Saviour. You never expected that one day your own daughter would be killed in this way.
No, not at all.
Was there any sense in those initial stages of anger towards God?
I've been asked that question many times, and no, never any questioning or answer anger towards God. I think it's because one of the main things that's helped us was, for most of our lives, we've had our heads in the Maker's Manual.
Been reading the Bible.
The Bible, the Manual for Life. And we've proved God's reality in our own lives so many times.
As a minister, you must have been there to help, to counsel, to comfort grieving people.
That's right. And I had a reputation as taking a very good funeral service. our pastor does. One lady who became a Christian, and she had to go into hospital a few months later for a very serious operation, was told she might not survive. And she said to the surgeon, "That's quite all right. My pastor does a lovely funeral service." I mean, what a thing to be noted for.
So how long afterwards was the funeral?
We found out. We went up to Lockerbie 3 weeks after the event. Okay. We'd heard nothing. And we went to the memorial service. The American ambassador was there. Mrs. Thatcher was there. They didn't talk to any of the relatives. They just hobnobbed with the local dignitaries. And afterwards, we went to the police station, and they said, "Oh, no, you have to go to the incident center," which is in the academy in the high school there. We went up there, a young policewoman came and brought us a cup of tea, and we told her about our connection with it all. She went back, looked in the files. We haven't got any record of you. Well, we've done already two. Well, actual fact, we've done four descriptions. The Birmingham Smethwick police had been and wanted a description, which we gave them. Mm. The next day, the Smethwick CID came. The plainclothes wanted fingerprints from her bedroom. We said, why has she been accused of something? They didn't explain that they had to eliminate her from the investigation. You know, we understand now, but, you know, it was hurtful at that time.
Mm.
And then they said, we want a description. I said, well, we gave one to your people yesterday. Oh, they're the uniform branch. We're the CID. I said, well, go and talk to your uniform branch, will you? And I showed them the door. But we went up there 3 weeks after, but we'd heard nothing. Actual fact, they had found her the day after, on the 22nd. The next day, a police surgeon had found her and is looking around. I put a label on her, on the body. But she, with many others, were left out for two more nights with the crows and the stoats and the weasels and the foxes while they collected baggage. They were looking for something. And
well, the farmer told you what they found, didn't he?
Yes, yeah. They found a bag, a suitcase full of heroin in his land that had been missed. It was in a bramble patch, I think. Mm. Brambles or nettles.
And the significance of that is that publicly they said there were no drugs on the plane.
That's right. In the court, it was said there were no drugs found on the plane. I objected. I talked to the Lord Advocate about it. Oh, we will send someone to talk to Farmer Wilson. I talked to him a year later, and he said, no one's been to see me.
No. So when was the funeral of Helga?
So, yes. It was, I can't remember the date now, but it was just a week or two afterwards.
All right, okay. And how was that?
That was difficult. I mean, I think that was possibly the most difficult point. Our own church wasn't large enough. It only seated about 220. We took the church of another church in the city, in Birmingham. And there were about 600 people there. They televised quite a lot of the Granada televised quite a lot of the service.
Mm.
And yes, it was. And then we had the funeral service straight afterwards.
Now, I want to explore a few things. The television cameras came, I think, the next day.
The day after the disaster.
And they wanted to interview you.
This was ITN. I remember it was raining, it was dark, 22nd of December. And they said, will you give us an interview? In fact, they were very good. They said, look, tell us to go away if you must, but we would like to have an interview. So I called my wife. I left them standing out in the rain, and I said, do you think you can handle this? And we decided, I can remember the words we used, that while the world wants to know what the Mosey family feel and think, and maybe even what we believe, we have a responsibility to tell them. And we said, Lord, if you'll help us, we will use the media to get as much mileage out of this for your kingdom as possible. I guess that's why I'm here tonight.
Were you here tonight? Were you able to explain anything about your faith in Christ?
When they came in, I said, if you're honest with what we give you and don't cut it to make fools of us. And the media's been very good with us, I have to say. I said, you're welcome. They came in and they set up the lights and everything in our lounge. And the first question they asked me was, look, you're a Christian minister. Hasn't this destroyed your faith?
Mm.
And, you know, the questions they asked were marvellous questions. I couldn't have written better questions
what
myself.
Are you dropping hints at my questions now?
No, what I'm saying is, if I'd written them for them, it couldn't have...
Henry Alonga, I once interviewed him, and halfway through he turned to the crowd and said, can I have a different interviewer, please? how did you reply to him? What was your response to
that? What I'm going to say, they walked right into it, really, with their questions. And it went out on the 6 o'clock and 10 o'clock news. So I said to him, well, this is where we prove whether what we have said we've believed and what we've taught and preached for most of our lives, this is where we prove whether it's real or whether it's just a game. And I said, sir, it's very early days, 24 hours on. I said, it's very early days yet, but so far we have found the grace of God to be more real than we ever dared believe. And this uncanny, amazing grace of God that has carried us along, we can't explain it. It's the peace of God that passes understanding. You know, that doesn't make sense.
Well, that was 24 hours on. It's getting on for 24 years on.
Yeah, okay, I wouldn't 24 years on now, I wouldn't change a word of what I said in that interview. And then he said, there are rumours that it might have been a terrorist bomb. How do you feel about the people who put the bomb on the plane? And I said, well, as far as that's a dreadful thing to do. But as far as this family is concerned, they're forgiven. And we had discussed that during that day about forgiveness, my wife and I and our son. I said, they're forgiven. He said, oh, that's a very generous attitude. How can you forgive animals like that? Those were his words. And I was trying to put together a succinct answer when my wife sort of indicated she wanted to say something. So they swung the camera around onto her, and her answer was classic. She said, well, sir, and she took them straight to the Sermon on the Mount. She said, Jesus said, if we don't forgive our enemies, our Heavenly Father will not forgive us. So she said, we haven't murdered anybody, but we are big sinners. And we're having to trust in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and the grace of God as our only hope of forgiveness and of heaven. So she said, we dare not fool about by not forgiving. I thought, wow.
And that went out on the television.
6 o'clock news, 10 o'clock news.
I think,
and across the United States as well.
Pip Margaret Thatcher, wasn't she giving a speech?
When I played it back later on, they sent us a DVD of it. I think I had four times as much time as Mrs. Thatcher that night.
Now, John, why did God allow this? Why did God, when you prayed for a good, safe journey for your daughter, when she was a Christian, and as you said, with so much potential in life, why?
That's a very, very difficult question to give an honest and satisfactory answer to, because I'm not God, and I don't know who understands the mind of God. Job's conversation, or Job's friends' conversations with him about, you know, who are you to presume that you understand what God is thinking. But we're having just little insights, I suppose. He didn't make us as automatons, and because of the greed and the evil that men have chosen to live, to govern their lives, people do this sort of thing, and Christians are not immune from it. I know there are sort of verses in the Bible that might indicate that we are, but I don't know, sometimes it doesn't work out that way. And we can only say that even when it doesn't make sense, even when it doesn't add up spiritually or biblically or anyway, that we trust him. He has our best interests at heart. We've proved it throughout our lives. Why not now? And we have seen so much good
come from it,
yeah.
John, when the two Libyans were on trial in Holland, you went and lived in Zeist in Holland for a year, and you followed the trial day by day.
Yep.
Why did you do that?
Well, that was 8 years after the event. And actually, I was fine for 8 years, but after 8 years, I had a breakdown, quite a major breakdown. And in fact, my church kicked me out.
Oh, dear.
Yeah, I had to leave. They just couldn't understand, I think. That was. The people were fine. It was just some of the leadership, you know. I was sort of free, you know, signing on every fortnight on the door,
dear, right.
Hoping there'd be nobody in there that knew me, collar up and hat down over my eyes. And then one of my congregation came, "Hello, Pastor Mosey!" And I was free, and this was going to happen. And somehow, there is it's a funny thing, Roger. And other people have commented the same. You feel you want to get as close as possible to this disaster. Some people do. And I certainly did. And we were looking for answers. We were pressing the government for an independent inquiry. Why, with all the intelligence, and I'll come back to that in a minute, but why it was allowed to happen when it could have. The judge at the inquest said it was a preventable disaster. So I took the time, and I went, and a friend of mine, we took an apartment in Zeist in Holland, and we were there for the ten and a bit months of the trial and the first appeal in Holland.
Now, you do feel that there was some Yeah. Something going on that has never come out into the open. Why do you feel that?
Oh, yeah. Yeah. Can I backtrack, though, Roger? Just 1 minute. I'd like to come to that, but I want to go back to the fifth morning after it happened, because I think it's rather important, because that really is when I heard God speak to me in a special way. On the fourth day, it was revealed on the television and radio that there were indications that it was a bomb. And there was a lot of anger, especially in the United States. Americans, you know, nuked the Arabs, and they wanted the Middle East blowing off the map, off the planet. Some of them still do. A lot of anger, I'd not slept well that night, and I sat at her desk at about 5 o'clock in the morning, and I said, Lord, I don't want to be like that. If I want retribution, if I want revenge, if I want an eye for an eye, and I remembered what Mahatma Gandhi said, an eye for an eye and the world will soon be blind. If I want a death for the death of my daughter, I reduce myself to the level of the terrorists. I make myself no better than they are. For whatever reason they did it, idealistic, religious, political, whatever, altruistic. I said no, but I've got to do something. And I found myself reading, whether I turned my Bible open or it came into my mind, I don't recall, but I found myself reading Romans chapter 12, verse 21. Don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil by doing good. And I thought, that's it. That's on our letter heading for our charity. And I thought, that's how I win. And I wrote an article. It was published in all the local papers. From there onwards, we've been trying to do that. Now, coming back to the trial,
whole issue of you felt that something was happening that has never come out into the open about this terrorist attack.
Well, we tried to get answers to questions. Mrs. Thatcher wouldn't meet with us. John Major, his office made an appointment to see us, and he wouldn't see us. Didn't see us. We'd had several meetings with Tony Blair and Robin Cook, who was the Foreign Secretary a little later on. The present bunch are very reluctant to answer our letters.
By ours, you mean a group of
yes,
you
we have
who
a UK,
agree?
UK Families Flight 103 is an organisation of all the British relatives who lost people. And we from the beginning, we've said we want an independent inquiry into how this was allowed to happen.
Allowed to happen is, we don't quite understand
that. It's very emotive. The judge at the inquest, the fatal accident inquiry in Dumfries, had said that this was a preventable disaster and ought to have been prevented. We do know that there were 14 warnings. They're well logged by the Civil Aviation Authority. 14 warnings, some of them extremely specific. There was one, I suppose the most extreme one, was a phone call to the American embassy in Helsinki 3 weeks, I think it was, two and a half weeks before the disaster. We don't know who it was from. We have suspicions it was Israeli intelligence saying there is going to be a bomb in a Toshiba radio cassette player, which it was, on a Pan Am flight, which it was, flying from Frankfurt via London to New York, which it was. And they gave a time window of 2 weeks. It was either the last day of the 2 weeks or the day after the last day of that time window. Our government the Thatcher government and the Major government always said, oh, well, that was a hoax phone call. Happened to have been amazingly accurate. The Americans have at least had the decency to say we ought to have paid more attention to it. But the only thing that happened because of that was the Americans put a notice on the bulletin board of the Moscow embassy, American embassy in Moscow, advising their staff not to travel with Pan Am during this Christmas period because of intelligence received. And they had to. They were obliged to fly with Pan Am because it's the national flagship carrier. But they were told, don't fly with Pan Am. That's why it was only two-thirds full.
And it was the only plane in that fortnight crossing the Atlantic where there were empty seats.
Absolutely right, Roger. It was the only plane. We'd found all this out before the trial. It was the only plane crossing the Atlantic of any airline from Europe to America in the week before Christmas that had any empty seats on it. Everyone was fully booked and waitlisted, many of them. People waiting for seats. They were nearly giving the tickets away to fill it up.
And there were some South African officials who...
Pik Botha, who was the foreign secretary in South Africa, and his entourage. I seem to remember it was 14 people, but I'm not sure. They were going to the United Nations. They'd flown from South Africa to London in the morning. They were scheduled to fly out on that flight. And this isn't newspaper talk. This is fact. I know, because the man in charge of security for first-class passengers and diplomats is a friend of mine. He was working for Pan Am at that time. And they were booked on that flight, and they didn't get on. They were put on another plane. Also, they were warned in Moscow not to fly with it. Nobody told us. I can only think of one word, obscene.
It is horrible. Time has gone, unfortunately. I want to go back to the main thrust of this. You're a Christian. This has happened to you. You're not bitter. You weren't angry with God. No. Now, let me just ask about, and we'll have to call it a day, but then afterwards people can chat. But I want to ask about hope. And for Christians, hope isn't just a crossing of fingers and hoping for the best. We have a sort of deep down assurance about things. Now, what do you believe about Helga and life after death? And is it just pie in the sky when you die to hope that one day you'll see her in heaven?
Well, of course, we have no proof, really, of an afterlife in a sense. But the same Bible that whose edicts and whose teachings I've found to be so helpful in my own life, and whose statements have seemed to have been so true, I've discovered it's been so true. And this God who I came to believe in as a young boy and put my trust in has been such a good friend to me. And I mean, there isn't time to talk about the miraculous things that have happened in my life that leave me with no doubts at all that it's all real. I have no reason to doubt that what he says about the future isn't real as well, it isn't true as well. And I'm just looking forward to seeing my girl again.
And you believe that Helga's in heaven, not because she was good, but because she'd trusted Christ, the sin which would condemn had been forgiven.
Oh, she wasn't always good. She'd been a teenager.
And so had you.
We'd had our teenage tantrums and things. No, not because she was good, not because any of us are good, but because we had trusted in the grace and goodness of God.
Would you say that as a family, your wife, your son Marcus, and yourself, have you come together closer because of this?
That's hard to say, because we don't know what would have happened if it hadn't happened. But I think probably yes. I think so. Certainly, I was on a camping trip the following year with my son Marcus. He was 16. We were camping and playing golf and talking. And he said, "Dad, don't get me wrong." But he said, "What's happened to Helga?" He said, "I wish it hadn't happened." But he says, "What's happened to Helga is probably the best thing that could have happened for me." So I said, "What do you mean, Marcus?" He said, "No," he said, don't misunderstand me. I think it's horrible, but he said it's really made me realize that this life is no big deal. And he's a boy who loved life, this life is no big deal, he said it's here today and gone tomorrow. And he said, I've got to keep my eye on the bigger picture, that there's something bigger and better ahead. And
that's a great note. And he's now a minister of a church, and you belong to it.
You're
one of the old people in the church.
I'm one of the few old people in the church. Nearly everybody's sort of under 35, it's buzzing with life, and I have to sit and listen to
him. So he certainly didn't destroy his faith in Christ.
No, this is something I discovered, and I've talked to a lot of people, the American relatives as well, and of other disasters, 9/11 and the London bombing here. And I found that people who had a sort of religiosity, a sort of churchiness without any personal commitment to what they said they believed, almost in every case they have lost what they had.
Really?
Turned their back on it. Almost in every case. I can think of one case that didn't, but for those who had a real living faith, something to which they had committed themselves to, and a personal trust in in the death of Jesus for, on their behalf, and I trust that they had this new life in them from God. In every case that I know, it has strengthened them. It's an amazing thing.
Yes, it is. John, I'm going to leave it at that note. Yeah. That's really helpful, and thanks very much. I've pried and nosed around, but I know that you're not dashing off tonight, so if anybody wants to chat further, let's show our appreciation.
Thank you for listening.
Shall we? Thank you.
Thank you, John.
In a moment, I'm just going to read a little section from the Bible. I just want to chat about it, and I think you'll see it all ties up. Let me just say, it's great to have had John. On Friday, we have David Hamilton, completely different story to John, a UVF terrorist in Northern Ireland, and he was a bad man, there's no doubt. By any standard, he was bad, and yet dramatically became a Christian whilst in prison, serving a life sentence. And what happened in prison? He's a very funny sort of character, so we're in for an interesting time on Friday, lunchtime and the evening. Let me just say as well, in case you happen to be free during the morning, I think it is, at 10 o'clock, we have a Yorkshire tea morning. Now, for those of you who may not have grown up in England, Yorkshire is a sort of, it is the pinnacle of beauty, sophistication and culture. And it's 200 miles north of here, but it's worth every inch of the journey just to breathe the air. And there is something... Sorry?
It's where the real English
people... We are absolutely right, yes. And there is a company based in Harrogate in Yorkshire that makes Yorkshire tea. So we're going to have a Yorkshire tea morning. Proper Yorkshire tea and... Well, you're very welcome. It's free of charge. And once you've tasted this, you'll think, oh, how have I lived so long and never indulged like this before? So you'd be very welcome. We will have a little Christian talk, but I'm going to look at some of the heritage of Yorkshire. And anyway, you're welcome. That's on Saturday morning, then Saturday at lunchtime and evening. I'm actually going across the border to Lancashire to get this David Hamilton. But anyway, we go from the sublime to the ridiculous in a day. And then on Saturday evening, Mo Williams, who's a she's an editor really, and somebody told me she's editing. What was it up to date? Anyway, she was on Emmerdale, and she's done Hobby City and Spooks, but somebody told me she's doing something else at the moment. Oh, it's gone from me. Lewis, that was it. Lewis, if you're into detectives, she's working on that these days. She's an interesting character altogether. She lives in London. And then, of course, the services on Sunday. And then Marcus will tell you about Christianity Explored and the regular things. But I'd like to... Oh, one other thing. Can't go far without mentioning the books. There are some bargain books. Let me say, there's a big sort of stand right at the end of the table with a whole load of these sort of... what they call Christian Counseling and Educational Foundation. What a dull, boring... Anyway, but the titles are great. This one's on the theme of grief, and this one on facing death with hope. And they deal with these difficult issues that I thought would be particularly relevant for tonight's theme. And I think these are £1, and you just put money in the box. I brought a bookstall, and there are just... I can't believe how cheap things are. The reason they're so cheap, I was following a lorry down the M1, and anyway, I won't go into all the details there, but no, they are really cheap. This one's called Grilla Christian, and it's 65 questions that people who are not Christians ask to people who are Christians, and I try to give answers, and there are a number on this theme: why does God allow suffering? How can we be certain of going to heaven when we die? Now, if you'd like to go to a Christian bookshop and buy this, I'd be delighted. They cost £6.99. But if you want to buy it here, it's £1. It's entirely up to you. And so just £1, and there are a number of books there for £1. And then this one, Why Doesn't God Stop the Trouble, of little booklet, etc. Lots of different things. I want to read a Bible passage that's a very familiar one. It's an incident in the life of Jesus. If you want to check me up, it's from Mark's Gospel, chapter 4. And this is what we read here. On that day, when evening had come, Jesus said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling with water. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said, "Teacher, do you not care that we're perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind, and said to the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? It's a tremendous story. Of course, it's one of those stories that you often get in Sunday school classes, etc. But think about it for a moment. 2,000 years ago, Jesus in a little boat, a fishing boat, on, we call it the sea, really, it was a huge lake. I think it was, what, 26 miles long, 13 miles wide, the Sea of Galilee. And renowned for these terrible storms suddenly arising. But it seems as though this one was particularly wild and ferocious. But Jesus asleep. It's the only time in the Bible where we actually read of Jesus being asleep. It doesn't mean he never slept, but it is significant that it's just noted there. He was asleep at the back of the stone and the ship, and they start to, you know, desperately try and row or sail themselves out of difficulty. These are fishermen. They're used to storms, but this was particularly tough. And eventually, you can imagine, in panic, they shake and they wake Jesus and say, Master, quick, don't you care? We're about to die. And he stands up and says, peace, be still. He spoke to the sea. Now, we have a great story in English history about King Canute doing exactly that. And, of course, the sea did not obey him. Actually, if you read the whole story, that was the whole point of King Canute doing it. He hadn't lost his marbles, but he was trying to get all these fawning sort of servants of his to see that he wasn't God. So he's tried to, you know, show it, demonstrate that he was just an ordinary human being by speaking to the sea and letting everybody see that the sea ignored him. But when Jesus spoke to the wind and the waves, in an instant, there was calm. Now, wouldn't you love to have the power to be able to do that? I remember once I was sailing from Stranraer in Scotland across to Larne in Northern Ireland. And in those days, it took about 2.5 hours. They do it a bit quicker now. And but there was a terrible storm on the Irish Sea, which is renowned for storms like this. And we were about 4 hours until eventually, over the Tannoy system, they announced it was going to be another 4 hours before we could get into the harbour. And I was as white as a sheet, I really was. But then they said, to compensate you, we'd like to give you all a free meal. Now, you laugh, but you don't know what the word free means to a Yorkshireman. And I thought, oh, okay. And foolishly, I ate the meal. I won't go into details. All I can say is that the fish of the Irish Sea were delighted that I ate it. Okay, we won't go into any more details on that. But I would have loved to have had the power to have said to the storm at that moment, peace, be still, and immediately tranquility. But even if the wind had obeyed me, of course, a storm can take days before it settles, but this was all instant. And the disciples turn and they sort of say, who is this, you know? What sort of a man is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? It's a tremendous story. And as somebody who believes the Bible, I have no doubt that this happened. But it does raise certain questions, and that's what I want us to think about for a few minutes. First of all, the questions we ask. Where did this storm come from? You know, here's Jesus with the disciples in this boat, and suddenly this storm arises. Now, where did it come from? Did God create that storm? Was it the devil? Was it just one of those things? Was it just nature being bound up in the bundle of life? That's a phrase from the Bible. It's an intriguing one. Where did this storm come from? And you know, why did Helga die? Was this because of God or Satan, or was it just one of those things? It's a big question. And then there's a second question from this same passage that it sort of comes in our minds, and that is, why was Jesus asleep at this particular time? In other words, where is God when trouble strikes? Where was God when Pan Am Flight 103 came down? Was God asleep on September 11, 2001? Where's God when a little child becomes ill or death knocks at the door? Where is God? Why was Jesus asleep? And I have to say, the world that God made was a perfect world without any sin or suffering or sickness, separation, disease, death. But our first ancestors, whom God created, dared to defy God, and they took of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, whatever you believe about that, whether you believe it's a picture or whether it actually happened, for the moment, that's not the significant thing. The thing is, they took and they discovered evil, which God never desired for us to do. And in the moment they did, all that God had created, which was very good, was wrecked and ruined. And sin and strife and turmoil and trouble came into the world. This lunchtime I spoke on a particular verse that's in the Old Testament, found in Deuteronomy chapter 29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. In other words, we'll never understand everything, because there are secret things. But the things revealed belong to us and to our children, the Bible goes on to say. So there are things we do know about God and things that we don't know about what's going on. But what we do know enables us to cope with what we don't know, what we don't understand. But then in this passage itself, there are questions. There are the questions, first of all, that the disciples asked. They wake Jesus with this brash sort of question. Don't you care that we're perishing? Sometimes things happen that make us feel, has God not bothered anymore? I felt that at times. My mother was born in a refugee camp. She belonged to the people who were the victims of the first genocide of the 20th century, and she was born in a refugee camp. And I think all that she went through, why did God allow that? And it's very hard sometimes to work these things out. I think perhaps my favourite writer who's not a Christian is a man called Elie Wiesel. Some of you will know him. He eventually won the Nobel Peace Prize and became a professor of literature in a Boston university. But he was born in Romania. And when he was 14, Germany was rising and the Gestapo came to his village and rounded up all the Jews. As a 14-year-old, Elie Wiesel was taken with his family to Auschwitz. I've been to Auschwitz, and I have to say, nothing that anybody can tell you or show you prepares you for the horror of seeing Auschwitz. But he went there. Within hours, though he didn't know it, all his family died. He wrote a number of books, but I think the most powerful one of all is a book called Night. It's harrowing. It's short, but it's harrowing. And he describes the first night as a 14-year-old in Auschwitz. Listen to this. Never shall I forget that night, the first night in camp, which has turned my life into one long night, seven times cursed and seven times sealed. Never shall I forget that smoke. Never shall I forget the little faces of the children whose bodies I saw turned into wreaths of smoke beneath a silent blue sky. Never shall I forget those flames which consumed my faith forever. Never shall I forget that nocturnal silence which deprived me for all eternity of the desire to live. Never shall I forget those moments which murdered my God and my soul and turned my dreams to dust. Never shall I forget these things, even if I am condemned to live as long as God himself. Never. It's easy sometimes to think that God doesn't care. But he does. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 13, Jesus was asked about a tower which had fallen, and 18 people, as the tower collapsed, 18 people had died. And he was asked as well about some people who were going to Jerusalem to worship, and Pontius Pilate, of course famous or infamous later on, gave the order that these Jewish worshippers should be martyred. And Jesus was asked about these. Were they worse than anybody else, etc.? And Jesus said, the point is, you need to repent, lest you also perish. No doubt God knew exactly what he was doing. We weren't told. Poor old Job went through tremendous difficulties in the oldest book in the world. It's the oldest book, of course, in the Bible. And never understood what was going on. Though we are told, he never knew. God knows what he's doing. He is in control. But sometimes we wonder, does he care? Yes, he cares. And he can cope. God never wastes any tears. God never wastes any pain. God never wastes any toil. God never wastes any time. And for the Christian, we have great promises all the way through the Bible. Things like, we are the apple of God's eye. That our name is engraved on the palm of God's hand. Of course, it's metaphorical speaking. That God takes all our tears and puts them in his bottle. That every hair of our head is numbered. And I understand that doesn't just mean he knows how many actual hairs we've got on our head. I once looked in the Encyclopedia Britannica and found we've got about 13,500. Some have got a few less, John, but normally. But it means that he knows every one. So this is number 267. This is number, you know, he knows the details of our lives. He knows the DNA. He knows the billions of cells that make up my body. He knows. But then the disciples asked the second question, not only, don't you care that we perish? But then, when Jesus stilled the storm, who is this man that even the wind and the waves obey him? It's a great question. Who is Jesus? And incredibly, just in those few, well, it's just one paragraph in this Bible, these few short verses, we get some very good clues as to who he is. He's a man, a real man. He's asleep, he's tired. The back of this boat in the midst of a storm, he's exhausted. Jesus was as much man as any man is man. But he's also able to speak to the wind and the waves and the calm. He is God. He's as much God as God is God. He is the God-man. So the Bible speaks about Almighty God coming into our world in the person of Jesus. He's the one who can change a great storm and make it into a great calm. And then one last thing. The questions that we ask, the questions the disciples ask, but then Jesus himself asked two questions. He asked, first of all, why are you afraid? And then he asked, how come you've got so little faith? Fear. It's an interesting, isn't it? It's an interesting thought. The Polish have a proverb that fear has big eyes. It's a great proverb, you know. You're walking alone and suddenly become frightened and you sort of see, I don't know, danger all around, don't you? Fear. It's like a fog. You know what a fog is? Millions and millions of tiny little minuscule drops of H2O, but they blur your vision so you can't see the way ahead. Fear's like that. Fear about the past. Do you ever feel afraid about the past? Will it never catch up to me? Will one day what I said or did or didn't do suddenly become known? Do you ever fear that one day you'll have to give account for yourself? Because the Bible actually says that every one of us will. Conscience makes cowards of us all, said Shakespeare, and he was right. Fear. Why are you so afraid? And then, how come we sometimes fear the future, but not just, you know, oh, will I get through my exam? Will I pass my driving test? Will I be promoted? Not just that sort of fear. But what if something were to happen to me? What if I was to go to a doctor's surgery and the doctor said, now look, I have to tell you something. What if suddenly my life was cut short in a way that I never anticipated? Fears of the past, sometimes we face fears of today. You know, what's this letter that's come through my post? But fears for the future. But then Jesus asked this second question. How come you've got so little faith? Faith isn't just a leap in the dark. It's not just crossing your finger and hoping for the best. Faith is relying on what God has said and what God has done. I remember some years ago, we got a barbecue in our back garden, and I just said to somebody, you know, I'm really scared, it's going to pour down. And this person turned to me and said, where's your faith? And I said, well, it's not in the weather, that's for sure. And sure enough, it did pour down, because God never promised that it wouldn't rain on my barbecue, and it did rain. Faith has to be on the promises of God. It's not just a vague, optimistic wish. Faith in what God has said. Faith in what Jesus Christ has done. You say, but wasn't that 2,000 years ago? Exactly. But this is the God-man. Yes, he stilled the storm, and he doesn't necessarily still the storm today. I know that from the Irish Sea. I know that from some very, very bumpy rides I've had in aeroplanes. I was going across from Leeds Bradford to Belfast a little while ago, and, you know, not only were the passengers screaming, but the stewardess got sick. That didn't help at all, you know. We watch it, oh dear, this is a bad one. And, you know, he stilled the storm then. He gave sight to the blind and hearing to the deaf, and he fed the hungry all those years ago. You say, oh, but does that happen today? But something happened on the cross which has tremendous importance for us today, because when Jesus, in all the weakness of the humiliation and shame of hanging on that cross, when he was there, God took the sin of the ages. That includes 2011, as well as sins from centuries ago, and who knows what the future is. But he took our sin, yours and mine, the sins that would make us tremble with fear at the thought of standing before Almighty God and having to give account for everything. He took that sin. And Jesus was like a magnet. He attracted everything which was opposite and contrary onto himself. And hanging there, he carried our sins. And he fully paid for them. It would take us all eternity to pay for them. But Jesus is the eternal one. I've had Jehovah's Witnesses knock on my door and say, do you really believe Jesus is God? This sort of thing. And hey, if Jesus carried the weight of the world's sin on himself, he must have been God. Imagine all my years of sin being compressed into 3 hours and put back on me. My mind couldn't cope with it. I would just blow apart psychologically. But Christ didn't just take my sin, but the sin of millions laid on him, and he hung there till he could cry out. He'd finished the work of dying for sin. Have you no faith in what God has said, in what Jesus Christ has done? And not only has he died, but he's buried, and he has risen. People have said to me, oh, nobody's ever come back from the dead to tell us about life after death. How wrong! Jesus came back, and it's the risen Jesus who spoke most about heaven, about hell, about our need to get right with God. I must finish. But do you know the Bible talks about some people who have no faith at all? Now, maybe you're in that category, I don't know. If you are in that category, could I very cheekily but earnestly challenge you to read Matthew, Mark, Luke or John? Or to go to one of these Christianity Explored courses and dig into Mark's Gospel. Because actually, when you start to read the Scriptures and allow God to speak to you through his word, it's amazing how he reveals himself to you. Some people have just little faith, the Bible says. And again, by hearing the word of God, by reading the word of God, by allowing God to communicate to us, it's amazing how that faith is stirred up. And then some people have great faith. It's like a seed, almost implanted within us, and then its roots and its shoots permeate every part of us, and it affects and impacts us. But faith begins when we say, God, I take seriously what Jesus has done. Yep, he stilled the storm. And yes, he suffered. Sometimes I find it hard to understand suffering. But he suffered. And he died. And everything in the Bible says he died for me. Then I want to put my faith in what he accomplished on the cross. Faith is not feelings. Faith is saying, God, you said it. I believe it. And that settles it. And if there is anyone here tonight and you feel, okay, I don't understand everything, but I think John would say that. I would say that. But I do begin to understand that the God who created me, the God who is, has revealed himself and is willing to bring me to know him, because he's willing to forgive my sin, which cuts me off from him, and I can come to know him and begin to enjoy him. And find him very real, so he guides and leads. And this God is a real God who cares for every bit of our lives. And he cares for you as he cares for me. He doesn't promise that all will be smooth and easy. I think that's obvious from tonight. But he does say, I'll go before you and I'll be beside you and behind you and below you and above you. And I'll even live within you. And I'll carry you through life's journey and through one day death. to take you to be with me forever in heaven. I think it's the most wonderful thing in all the world. And if you've never truly trusted the Lord Jesus, I really would urge you to do so. I became a Christian, I must finish, mustn't I? I became a Christian when I was 15. So I've been a Christian about 6 years now, as you can see. And now, I became a Christian when I was 15. It's quite a few years ago now. But I was on holiday in the Lebanon. My mother was brought up there. She's not Lebanese, but she was brought up in the Lebanon. And my relatives ran a Christian hospital in Beirut. And I was on holiday there as a teenager with all my cousins and uncles and aunts. And they were Christians. And I began to think, wow, these people are different from me. And then one of them one day simply explained that Jesus had died for me. And I thought, if he loved me enough to die for me, I really should trust him. And I prayed with my uncle who spoke to me something like this: God, I know I'm not the person I ought to be. And I am sorry for my sin. But I do believe Jesus died and rose again. Please forgive me and come and live in my life. And you know, he made all things new as far as I'm concerned. I believe, yes, he forgave the past, but he certainly changed the way I was. He changed my future. And I can honestly say in all those years, he has never let me down. We've been through some tough times, but he's never, never, never let me down. I commend him to you. And he's only a prayer away when you ask him to forgive you and live within you. That's exactly what he does. I've said enough. Look, we're here. We'll gladly chat. If anybody wants to meet on Friday or Saturday to talk, or Sunday for that matter, I'd love to meet with you and chat with you if you wanted. Marcus, the vicar here, and I have this little booklet entitled Trust in Christ. And it explains how a person can become a Christian and how you can get right with God. If this would help you, it's not for somebody else, but if it would help you, just ask Marcus or me for one of these and say, look, can I have one of those booklets? It's got a prayer of commitment and repentance and faith in it and some tips about living for Jesus day by day. We'd gladly give you one. I know there are certain things we're charging for. Though if you haven't got the money, just take them. Don't take my teapot with the Yorkshire tea on it, though, will you? But the booklets, etc. We'd love you to have them. Hey, thanks for being with us. We'd love to see you on Friday, but Marcus, do you want to round off? Thank you.